Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Micah chapter 6, and we want to look at verses 3 and 4 of Micah chapter 6. We're continuing this series in people, Bible characters, who are not mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And so this is part 2 on Miriam. Miriam is the sister of Moses. We're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 3, you don't need to turn there, the children of Amram, Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. And so Jochebed and Amram, Moses' parents, had three children, Aaron and Moses and Miriam. And Miriam is evidently the oldest. Miriam is a little girl who stood as her brother was placed in the Nile River by his own mother and cast on the waters and used such shrewdness and boldness to save her brother's life as the Egyptians found the baby in the bulrushes. And this little girl had such discernment, she could see the love and affection in the eyes of Pharaoh's daughter, and then moved up with boldness, risking her own life, to see that something would be provided, and said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Can I get you a wet nurse for him?" And so Moses' own mother becomes the nurse for Moses, and he's raised, and they're paid to do the job. So God, in a marvelous way, used this little girl. We want to look at the rest of her life today in the books of Exodus and Numbers. And before we do, we want to look here at Micah chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. God speaking to Israel says, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam." So it's important as we consider Miriam that she is an important biblical character. In fact, we'll see this morning she's a prophetess, and she's one of three people whom the Lord used to bring Israel up out of Egypt. "I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam." Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 15. We go to page 110 if you're using the Bibles in the pews. Page 110, Exodus chapter 15. "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him." Literally, in Hebrew, the next verse says, "Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone." Striking words. Let's point these words out for a moment in their context. What's happened here is this. God judged the gods of the nation of Egypt in those 10 plagues. Those 10 plagues were singling out the gods of Egypt. You know, it's common to think that everyone really is worshiping the same God and just doing it in a different way. And it's common in the modern world sometimes to think, oh, there is a religion behind this religion, and that ultimately this religion points to the true God. Nothing could be further from biblical truth. The Bible teaches us clearly that only biblical religion is true, and that all other religions are not only false, but other religions are inspired from hell. Now, the Bible teaches us that the other so-called gods are real. It's just they're not really gods, but they're real. There is supernatural power in other religions. We need to understand that. You start messing around with those other religions, if you're not full of the Spirit of God, if you're not standing on the Word of God, if you're not standing in faith, you can be hurt and hurt badly, because there is a reality to the supernatural world, and that supernatural world has impregnated the religious world outside of Christ. And so the religion of Egypt is not simply worship of the true God. The religion of Egypt was the worship of many gods, and those gods were real. They just weren't real gods. They were demon spirits. And so the Bible says that in the 10 plagues, God brought judgment on the gods of Egypt. And so with the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, the Israelites are not only allowed to leave Egypt, they are expelled from Egypt with vigor and force. And at that point, God instructed the Israelites they were to ask things of their neighbors, and their neighbors showered on them gold and silver. And so here this vast army of former slaves is loaded up with gold and silver, and they leave Egypt, and they travel towards the Red Sea, or as sometimes called Yam Suf, or the Reed Sea. I crossed that body of water by going in a tunnel to go over from Egypt into the Sinai, which in the ancient world is called Arabia. So the Israelites crossed that sea and went over into Arabia, and there they are. But before they cross, God has brought them to a strange point. God has brought them to a place of no escape. In other words, instead of their going up the normal highway that would have been the way of the sea, that would have led them along the coast, He leads them down the Nile, or down, not the Nile, down the Red Sea a ways to where they're trapped. And so they have Pharaoh's army, because Pharaoh suddenly says, wait a minute, economically I'm in trouble here. We've just gotten rid of a huge labor force, and I'm going to get those folks back. And so he sends his elite corps after the Israelites, and there they come. And the Israelites are camped there by the sea, so they have nothing but Pharaoh's army on one side and the sea on the other. Have you ever found yourself in a place in life where it seemed that there was no way out? I want you to understand that if you're trusting in the Lord, God has brought you there. If you're trusting in the Lord, God has brought you there. God brought the Israelites to an impossible place. God brought the Israelites to a place where they're hopeless. God brought the Israelites to a place where they're helpless. They're going to be cut down by the elite troops of Pharaoh. And they have no escape. Why did God do that? Because God wanted them, and God wants you to depend on Him and His promises. Let me tell you something. The Bible teaches that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Heavenly Father. And God is engineering the things in your life to bring you into difficult times. When difficult times come, they don't come apart from God. When trials come, they don't come apart from God. Why? It's not because God has it in for you and He's trying to punish you or get even with you for something that you did. He's wanting to bring you to a point where what? Where you say, Lord, I need your help. And if you don't help me, there is no help. That's what God wants to do. God wants you to understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God wants to show Himself mighty in your life, and that's what He does. The Israelites then call on the name of the Lord. The Lord directs Moses. Moses, I want you to take that staff. I want you to lift it up over that water, and I'm going to part the sea. And in the meanwhile, God lets that pillar of fire, because it was a fiery pillar at night and a pillar of cloud by day, and so He puts the fiery pillar between the Israelites and Pharaoh's army. And so the waters part. Now, I'm going to say something to you. You either believe that story or not. I can't prove to you that it happened, but I can't prove that you were here 5 minutes ago. You know that there was a philosopher, Berkeley, radical idealism. Berkeley said that there is no material universe at all. We're simply an idea in the mind of God. And there are a lot of people that believe that. Not that many anymore, but there are a lot of people believe it. You know what? I can't disprove Berkeley to you. I don't know that's not true. I can't disprove your existence. I can't prove your existence. You know, may have all had LSD in our cornflakes this morning. Here we are imagining this room. I'm telling you, you can't prove anything to anybody. But we know what? We know certain things are true. We just know it. You know what I learned with a major in philosophy? That it is a worthless degree. If I'd gone on and gotten a master's in philosophy, I might have been able to lecture at a college. And if I'd gotten a PhD, I could have taught at the college level. But a bachelor's in philosophy is a totally worthless degree. It was helpful going on to seminary, but It's a worthless degree. I learned something else in philosophy. You can't prove anything to anybody. People believe what they want to believe. That's what I learned after all those years of studying philosophy. People believe what they want to believe. And that's the bottom line. And you know, for me, the only honest history book I've ever read is the Bible. All the rest is propaganda because history's written by the winners. Your history book you read in high school is propaganda. The ones you read in college are propaganda. It's like your newspapers. They're all propaganda. Where can you find truth? I'll tell you where I found truth. I found it in the Word of God. It's the only book that tells me human nature the way it is. It doesn't whitewash history. It doesn't whitewash people. It shows us the way people are. And I believe that it happened the way that the book of Exodus says it happened. I believe that the Israelites were there. I believe that they escaped in mass. This mass multitude of Israelites had escaped from Egypt. And there they are trapped with Pharaoh's army on one side and the sea on the other. And what are they going to do? They call on the name of the Lord. And God rescues them. And they go across on dry land. And what happens? Well, the Egyptians were people who just believed that was some kind of weird coincidence. They couldn't believe that the God of the Israelites was doing that for them. They couldn't believe that there were exclusive things that belonged only to the Israelites and didn't belong to the Egyptians. So they thought, well, man, that's pretty weird. Look at that. And so they begin to follow. Pharaoh's not in the sea. Pharaoh's up there directing traffic. And they head down into this valley with the water on both sides. And God does what? God causes the ground to begin to seep with water, and it becomes muddy, and their wheels become bogged down in it, and then their chariot wheels are coming off, and they begin to get nervous. Then all of a sudden, when they're trapped and there's no escape, God causes the waters to crash in on them, and they're annihilated. The entire Schutzstaffel of Pharaoh's army is wiped out in one fell blow as God causes the waters to come back over them. They're drowned. And what you have in Exodus 15 is a celebration. Let me tell you what. It's a picture of salvation. Salvation leads to celebration in the Bible. You don't win God's favor by your efforts. You don't win God's favor by your sacrifice. You don't earn the right to be heard by the life you live. What? God sovereignly intervenes and rescues you, and then you celebrate. Salvation is God's work, not your work. It's not your sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for you. It's not your good works. It's Christ's good works. And by faith you receive it. And here's the truth. What you find in Exodus 15 is a series of songs, praises, and celebration for God's free act of salvation. Did the Israelites deserve this deliverance? No, they were no more deserving of God's deliverance than were the Egyptians. It was grace alone that rescued them from Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. And out of that act of deliverance, there is a spontaneous celebration of praise. Listen, that's how it ought to be. Why should people be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day? What would you think of someone who received a gift of thousands of dollars as a pure gift, not earned, not wages, just a gift? And never even picked up the telephone and said thank you. Never even picked up a pen and wrote a thank you note. What would you think of that? Listen, worship is a way of saying thank you to the Lord for what He's done. You don't come here to manipulate God to do for you. You come here to say thank you. That's what worship is. Worship is a celebration of God's mighty acts in delivering us. And that's what it is in Exodus 15. God delivers. God crashes the army of Pharaoh into death and destruction. Never again will Pharaoh's army be a threat to them. Forever the bondage of Egypt is washed away. The taint and shame of slavery is washed away. They are free. And so they celebrate. And so Moses leads them in the song. But go over to verse 19. Exodus 15, verse 19, page 111. When Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Now look at verse 20. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dances and dancing. Miriam sang to them. Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. Think about it for a moment. Now, you know that Moses' older sister is Miriam. And you know that Moses lived in Egypt and served or was raised in the family of Pharaoh for 40 years until one day he rescued an Israelite who was being beaten by an Egyptian. And then when he realized the next day that the story was out, he realized that his life was on the line. And so he fled. And he ends up in the Sinai. And he meets a man named Jethro. And he marries Jethro's daughter. And so he serves his father Jethro for 40 years. At the time that Moses at the base of Mount Sinai sees the burning bush and hears God speak to him out of the burning bush, how old is Moses? Moses is 80 years old. So the time of the Exodus means that Moses is 80 years old. How old's Miriam? She's over 80 years old. So here's a woman who's over 80 years old, and she's seen her brother up here leading the men in a shout of praise and songs of thanksgiving for God's free act of salvation. And she's saying to herself, why? Because she's a prophetess. Because the hand of the Lord was on this woman. She's a prophetess. Look, that's what the Word of God says. It says that Miriam, verse 20, the prophetess, Aaron's sister. So what does she do? She takes an instrument of praise. She takes a tambourine, a simple instrument, an instrument that probably most of those women had. A piece of skin stretched out over a wooden frame and with some kind of things making jingling sounds on it. And she takes that tambourine and she leads the women in a dance and a song of praise. So here is this woman who's over 80 years old leading the Israelites in a dance, leading them in a song of praise, leading them to the tambourine. Now here's a question. Is that appropriate in worship? You know, there are two answers to that question depending on how you read the Bible. In the Reformation, particularly in the Second Reformation, they read the Bible a certain way. They looked at this paucity of evidence of how people worshipped in the New Testament. There's very little in the New Testament that tells us how they worshipped. And they concluded that if it wasn't spelled out explicitly in the New Testament in terms of worship, that it was not appropriate. And that's why those who followed the Second Reformation, those were Presbyterians, and the Puritan Congregationalist, and so on, had no musical instruments in worship. It was very plain, very simple, no ceremonies at all. And so, up until about 160 or 70 years ago, really about 1830, I guess, if you'd gone to a Presbyterian church, you'd never have found such an abomination as a piano, or an organ, or a guitar. Now, it's interesting, you know, there's a denomination today that does not have musical instruments. The Churches of Christ. But you realize the connection between the Churches of Christ and the Presbyterian Church is that Alexander Campbell, who was one of the leaders of the Churches of Christ, was a Reformed Presbyterian minister. And so that tradition of no instrumental music is there because we do not read of any gathering of Christians in the New Testament church worshiping God with musical instruments. However, we do find musical instruments being used in heaven, and we find musical instruments throughout the Old Testament. What's the question? What's the issue? And this is why, at this point, I'm not a traditional Presbyterian, in case you wondered. The Old Testament is different from the New Testament in the way of worship because it spells out in minute, exacting detail everything that's to be done. How many people here have pure cotton or pure linen boxer shorts on? Don't raise your hand. This morning. Pure linen boxer shorts. Pure linen. No mixed fabric. No silk and cotton. No wool. You know, none of these things. Boxer shorts made out of linen. Do you know that the Word of God in the Old Testament spelled out that that's what you were to wear in worship? Why? Because under the tabernacle and temple, God told people in exact, minute detail exactly how to worship. But when Jesus came and he begins to have this dialogue with the woman at the well, and she asked him, Lord, said, you know, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, But your people say worship in Jerusalem. What do you say? And Jesus said, woman, I tell you the truth. That stuff's over with. No longer is it going to be in this mountain or that mountain. But God wants those who worship Him to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Why is there such a paucity in worship in the New Testament in terms of information? Because the Holy Spirit left ambiguities there so you would be free under the Scriptures in the Holy Spirit to worship. And let me tell you, as God is my witness, I believe that people were baptized different ways in the New Testament. I know a lot of people don't agree with that. You got Presbyterians who believe that, and many other people who believe that it was only by sprinkling that people were baptized in the New Testament. I don't believe that. I think there were people who were immersed in the New Testament. And then you have another group of people that say, well, that Greek verb baptizo means immerse. No, it doesn't. I've been reading the Greek New Testament since I took my first class in Greek by correspondence in 1965. I took Greek in college and in graduate school. I read two chapters of the Greek New Testament every day. And I can tell you, no, it doesn't. I can tell you that baptism in the New Testament was done by sprinkling. I can prove it to you. By pouring, I can prove it to you. And by immersion, I can prove it to you. Why would God have them do it different ways? Because God doesn't care how you're baptized. He cares that you're baptized. So what about all these things? Is it okay to dance in church? Well, I think it is. Why is it wrong? Is it contrary to the Word of God? What's wrong with a woman picking up a tambourine and walking down the aisle with a little rhythm and banging that tambourine and singing? Nothing wrong with that. And let me tell you something. If you don't have a biblical objection to worship and you leave a church because of how they worship without a biblical objection, you're an idolater. You're not a worshiper of Christ. I'll say it again. People that leave churches because they don't like the style of the singing, but there's not a biblical objection, are worshiping something other than God. I'm serious. Did I say I like all kinds of music? No. I like a lot of music. If you were to get my iPod with its 2,000 plus songs, you would find Gounod's Faust. You would find Mussorgsky's Boris Godunov. And you would find the Eagles. And Simon and Garfunkel. I like most music, but not all music ministers to me. So what do I do when music doesn't minister to me? I give it to the Lord. But if the words are biblical, don't object. Be flexible. Don't be someone who spits in the face of Jesus because the music isn't your kind of music. Who in the world do you think you are? It's not your preference. It's Almighty God who says what's right and wrong in worship. And the New Testament lays it open for great flexibility. So when people leave a church because they say, well, I don't like that kind of singing. I say, well, I'm sorry. I don't know whether they're saved or lost. Seriously. Well, that's not how we did. I'm sorry. Do you have a biblical objection? If you don't have a biblical objection, shut up and take it to Jesus. You say, whoa, you're hard. I'm serious. Listen, people that divide churches over their personal taste will be punished by God in this life. You think I'm kidding? I've seen it again and again. I've seen God's hand come down on people and deal very harshly with them when they divide people over their personal tastes. Now listen, I'm talking about people who only want, quote, contemporary. And I'm talking about people who only want traditional. In the words of, dare I quote him in church, Rodney King, can't we all just get along? I'll tell you this, when you can't get along over your personal taste, God will sick you. He'll send His angels to sick you. You want to be sick by God's angels? I don't. So you know, when I don't like stuff, I just say, Lord, I don't like it. But I know they like it. And since they like it, I'm going to like it. I'm going to like the fact they like it. So is it okay for a woman to pick up a tambourine? Sure it is. Is there a biblical basis for objection? I can't see it. If you object to a tambourine, then you've got to object to a piano. And you've got to object to an organ. So Miriam leads them in worship and praising the Lord. Here's this woman who's over 80 years old, and they're dancing. You mean it's all right to dance in church? Why not? Who are you to say that it's wrong to dance in church? This isn't sensual dancing. This isn't the hoochie-coochie. They're just walking in rhythm and in time, clapping those tambourines together and saying, praise the Lord. Let me tell you, listen, folks, if your granddaddy and your daddy and you had all been slaves and people had put a lash on your back and you'd had your baby pulled out of your arms and killed, and now you've been set free and God has taken your oppressor and killed him, and now you're walking in freedom in the Sinai, the bondage of Egypt washed away, I think you'd get excited too. Let me tell you something. When on that great day you look down over the great chasm and you see that gulf that's fixed that no man can cross, when you see the fiery deluge and you see neighbors and you see religious people and you see people who were self-righteous and you see those who trusted in their own works burning in hell, and you realize that the only reason you're not burning in hell is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ shed His precious blood for your sins, I think you're going to get emotional. And I believe that worship that never has emotion over the grace of God in Jesus Christ is perverted. What's wrong with a man who gets all excited in Tiger Stadium when LSU is winning and then in church sits like a bump on a log? I'll tell you what's wrong with him. He's saying to his children, I don't really believe in Jesus. That's what he's doing.
But you know, we've got this tradition.
Ah, to hell with your tradition. Your tradition sends people to hell. I raised my children to know that there was something that was so important that I'd shout about it. And it's the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. That He took my sins away. He took the consequences of my stupidity and failure. And He took it to the cross and my sins are washed away. Look, folks, if you never get excited about salvation, have you ever experienced it? I'll just ask you. I think Miriam experienced salvation. Here's this woman in her 80s, and her brothers led them in a song of celebration. And they said, the Lord is a mighty warrior. He's a man of war. He's delivered us. And she looked and she thought of all the bitter memories of her 80-plus years of life, all the suffering of her people, and she saw in a moment of time, God wiped out the Egyptians. And she couldn't help herself. She grabbed a tambourine, and she started to jump and dance, and to sing this song. And what she sang was, sing to the Lord, for He's highly exalted. The horse and its rider, He's hurled into the sea. See, I see the celebration here. Celebration, what? Worship is always celebration in response to the mighty acts of God. God acts freely and graciously. God acts spontaneously in His own merciful nature and brings deliverance. And then people respond with celebration. Well, God delivered her. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Numbers for a moment. Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, page 226. What it must have been like to have your baby brother, the most significant man of God in the entire Old Testament. He never had an equal. There never arose a prophet like unto Moses until the Lord Jesus came. He wasn't just an ordinary prophet. He was a man God spoke face to face with. But he's the guy whose diapers you changed. He's the one that you took a little bit of honey on a rag and stuck it in his mouth to keep him quiet when you heard the rumor that the Egyptians were walking in town. That's who he was. Little Moses. And you're a prophetess of God. And you've been mightily used of God, and you're the leader of all the hundreds of thousands of Israelite women who've come out of Egypt. And some time goes, a little time, page 226, Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of the Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Now, what does that mean? Well, turn with me, if you will. I checked in my Hebrew Bible. Every example of that particular Hebrew word that's translated in the New International Version, Cushite, the Greek translation that the rabbis a couple hundred years before Christ used the Greek word that is transliterated Ethiopian. But turn with me, if you will. I think the most striking example of this word of the dozens that are found in the Old Testament is found here in Jeremiah chapter 13. Turn with me, if you will, page 1195. Look at verse 23. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian, the Cushite, change his skin? They're from the Upper Nile. You see, when we were in Egypt, there's the Lower Nile. That's the area near the Mediterranean Sea. And then there's the Upper Nile. So the further south you go, the further up the Nile you're going. And so can the Ethiopian, can the Cushite change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. What's he saying? Folks cannot change their behavior. That's what he's saying. You can substitute one bad habit for another. You can modify your behavior so that you get in less trouble for certain behavior patterns than others, but you can't change your nature. You can't fix yourself. Only a miracle of God can fix you. And the same thing's true of leopards. Leopards can't change their spots, and Cushites can't change their skin. So what is this telling us? It's obviously talking about a black African. All Egyptians are Africans because Egypt is in Africa. But the further up the Nile you go, in the Upper Nile, the blacker the people get. So what do you have here in Numbers chapter 12? You have Moses married a black African. Moses, it says that he married a black African, a Cushite. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because, page 226, Numbers 12:1, of his Cushite wife, for he had married a black African, a Cushite. Now notice verse 2. There's a great lesson in verses 1 and 2. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses, they ask? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this. Now, here's something I've learned after over 40 years of listening to people. Somebody asked me what I did for a living. I listen to people for a living. That's what I do. I listen to people. And one thing I've learned about listening to people is when people are in conflict, they give you a stated reason and then they have a real reason. It's almost always the case. There's sometimes exceptions, but almost always the case, people give you a stated reason and then there's a real reason. The stated reason is Moses has gotten too big for his britches. That's the stated reason. Verse 2 of Numbers 12 gives you the stated reason. Moses has gotten too big for his britches. He's acting like he's the only one. The Lord's spoken through us too. The Lord spoke through Aaron. He was a prophet. The Lord spoke through Miriam. She was a prophetess. So they're saying Moses has gotten too big for his britches. He's getting proud. That's the accusation. But notice the accusation is a cover-up for the real reason. When people have marriage conflict, I've learned this by listening to people, they will give you a surface reason. But you've got to pray and dig to get down to the real reason. The real reason is usually very different than the stated reason. If you look at wars, it's that way. Take the war that went on between 1861 and 65. Even how you refer to that war tells me something about which prejudiced group of books you've read. The stated reason of the North, especially as it's come down to us historically, was freeing the slaves. Well, that's bunk. That wasn't the real reason. It was economics. You had New England factories being outproduced by British factories who were trading with the South. But that was good propaganda to tell people, we're going to free the slaves. A lot of people believe that. But the real purpose, as stated by the president, was what? So my purpose is to preserve the union. What do you mean by the union? A strong centralized government with weak state governments, contrary to Jeffersonian democracy. My purpose is to preserve the union. If in order to preserve the union I have to free all of the slaves, some of the slaves, or none of the slaves, is what I'll do. Why did he issue the Emancipation Proclamation in 1863? Because England was getting ready to come in that war on the side of the South, and the North would have been defeated if the industrial might of the British Empire had come in on the side of the South. And so in order to what? Make the British stay out of the war, he did something of political correctness. He issued the Emancipation Proclamation. What was the South's purpose in the war? We're here to defend the Constitution. What was the real reason? Economics. I'm just telling you, that's the way history is. History is bunk. The only honest history book ever written is the Bible. It tells you how it really is. The point I'm making is what? When nations go to war, they tell you one reason, but there's another reason they don't tell you. You don't get young men to volunteer and die for the real reasons of wars. You got to pump them up with lies or half-truths. And so both sides on the war between the states are pumped up with false reasons, but a few people, the elite, knew the real reasons. So that is. And when a married couple comes in and says, Bob, we're having trouble. Well, what's going on here? And they start telling you, they're giving you a stated reason. You've got to pray for wisdom from the Holy Spirit and begin to dig, and then you'll find out the real reason. It's only through digging. It's like you come home and you say to your wife, what's wrong? You seen something? Nothing's wrong. Let me tell you what that means. It means something is really wrong, and it is so bad wrong, I ain't going to tell you. You're going to have to coax it out of me. Or say, could you help me? This faucet's been leaking. Sure, I'll do it in as soon as this football play is over. And that doesn't quite fit, but it's not true either. Stated reasons, real reasons. What's the real reason? What is the real reason Miriam and Aaron are complaining about Moses? Because he married a black woman. They didn't like having a black sister-in-law. That's what it says. The Word of God says they complained because he'd married a Cushite. That's the real reason. And then they look around and they accuse him of not being humble. But look what God says about Moses. Is Moses humble? Verse 3. Numbers 12:3. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. That's the Word of God. Was he a proud man? No, he wasn't proud. But they accused him of pride because they were looking for an excuse to attack him because he had married a black Egyptian woman. It was either a second wife or Zipporah was dead. And they didn't like his choice. I'll tell you something about when your family people marry, except who they marry, or you'll lose your child or your brother or your sister. May I say it again? When your child comes home and says, Mama, I found the one, accept the person. You may as well. Or you want to give up your child. Are they interested in your advice? Are you kidding me? Now the Lord intervenes here. I just want you to see this little bit and then we're done. Verse 4. At once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them stepped forward, he said, listen to my words. Listen to what he says about Moses. He says, when a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Look at verse 9. Get away from those Greek philosophical concepts of an abstract God that doesn't ever respond to humans. Look at verse 9. This is the Word of God. The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. You think God was angry? He says his anger was burning. Look what he did. I say God will sick you in this life. God will sick you. Let me tell you, the biggest key and an element in faith is fearing God. By fear of God, I don't mean that you're sitting in doubt about your eternal salvation. I'm talking about this. When you, as a child of God, start to move contrary to the Word of God, God will get you. God will get you. When you, as a child of God, start going against the revealed will of God, God will get you. He will release destroying angels to have your guts for garters. You think I'm kidding? I said I listen to people for a living. I've listened to many sad songs. Will God get you in this life? He will get you in this life. Look here. Verse 10. When the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam leprous like snow. You know, you refer to snow, white as snow. So Miriam, God seems almost to have an irony in his punishment. Miriam, you don't like having a black sister-in-law, do you? Well, no, Lord, I don't. I don't like having a black woman as my sister-in-law. I'm embarrassed about it. We come from the finest Jewish stock, and now he's married a black woman. Okay, Miriam, you like white? White on rice. Here you go. Whoa! She's white as snow. She's white as snow. She's white as snow. God said, you reject this woman because she's black. Here, try white. You say, I don't like a God like that. Let me tell you, that's the God who is. That's the God who is. That's the God you've got to deal with. That's the God not only before whom you will have to stand on the day of judgment, but that's the God that will release and authorize to be released into your life destructive forces if you go against His revealed will. You think I'm teasing you? God will release destructive forces in your life if you defy Him. If you're a child of God, you're going to heaven. A child of God cannot be lost. But a child of God can go through hell on earth when they don't repent of their sin. Well, I fear God. May I say it? I fear God. But don't you believe in salvation by grace? Of course I do. I am saved by grace alone, which I received through faith alone in Christ alone. But I'm telling you, whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Can a Christian go under chastisement? Absolutely. Does chastisement hurt? Of course. Did God Almighty inflict leprosy that turned her instantly white as snow on Miriam because she gave in to that natural racism that's in every man and woman? Yes, it did. Aaron turned toward her, saw that she had leprosy, and he said to Moses, please, my Lord, do not hold against us this sin we've so foolishly committed. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away. Verse 13, so Moses cried out to the Lord, oh God, please heal her. God healed her. But then he gave this little warning. And he's saying something, and I close with this, and it has to do with respect for authority. Many years ago, I was a preacher. I was licensed to preach in 1965. 3 years later, I got married. So my wife suddenly is sitting in the pew and listening to me preach. And she realizes, hey, there's the guy that leaves the toilet seat up. There's the guy that squeezes the toothpaste in the middle. There's the guy that has this obnoxious habit and that. I'm not going to tell all. Don't worry. And what's she going to do? My wife had to come to grips with a basic truth. When I stand in the pulpit, I stand over her as a man of God. Now, you know, that's not popular, the way we've worked out the democratic ideal where your kids are equal to you. But I'm telling you, in Christ, I have authority as a teacher. Do I have absolute authority? Of course not. My authority is limited to the written Word of God. If what I tell you isn't based on the Bible, I have no authority in that area. But my wife came to grips that the sinful, weak, frail man that she slept with during the week, when he stood before her and opened the Word of God, was a man of God. And so my wife has always shown me respect in my work as a pastor. Why? My wife's afraid of God. May I say it? My wife treats me with respect as a pastor because my wife is afraid of God. You ought to be afraid of God too. Miriam was not afraid of God. And so God said this, and look at it. It's rather striking, isn't it? Verse 14. Let's look at it, page 227. The Lord replied to Moses, "If her father had spit in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days?" That's an interesting expression, isn't it? Is God saying that that's a way to discipline your daughters? Of course not. He's simply saying that 3,500 years ago, when somebody was sassy, that's how their daddies dealt with them. Spit in their face. Do you disagree with that approach? My daddy had this method. When I got sassy, first thing my daddy would do is he would put his hand on his belt. If I continued mouthing off, he would unbuckle the belt. And then he would rattle the buckle like that. And I didn't want it to go to phase three. Because when that thing came flipping out from his britches, it came flipping on my backside. In the ancient world, when a child got sassy, when a child was disrespectful, her daddy would spit in her face. I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying it was a disgrace. And God citing that as an example of disrespectful behavior being treated that way and punished that way. And the result was the girl would be so humiliated she'd go back to her room and she wouldn't come out for 7 days. Read on. So he says there, "If her father had spit in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? Confine her outside the camp for 7 days. After that, she can be brought back." So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on till she was brought back. We close with this thought. I've gone on a bit, but you know what? That is not your problem. I don't want to hear any complaints about it. It's between me and God. And one day I will learn whether I was right or wrong. But that's not between you and me. That's between me and God, because I am a man of God. And you should respect me. And you should respect my decisions, unless they go contrary to the Word of God. So please do yourself a favor and avoid sickness. Are you serious? Please do yourself a favor and avoid trouble in your marriage. Are you serious? Please do yourself a favor and avoid financial trouble. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. You show disrespect for authority, you bring trouble on yourself. I have this much left to say. And I'm done. Miriam was forgiven. Miriam was restored. Here's the thing you got to see about God's dealing with people in this life. If you're a child of God, if you're born again, God will only deal with you as harshly as He has to get you to deal with your business. Are you dealing with your business? I learned a long time ago, I got to deal with my business every single day. Because if I don't, what's going to happen? I promise you, in Jesus' name, when I don't deal with my business, God will deal with my business. And I learned, I don't want God dealing with my business. Because when God deals with my business, it always hurts. So let me ask you, what is it in your life today you're not dealing with? I want you to see, Miriam is saved. Miriam is in heaven. Miriam was honored. I want you to see that when the 7 days were over, she's brought back in and she's still a prophetess. She's still a leader of the women of God. And I want you to see that she lives on for decades. And it's only near the time of the crossing over the Jordan into the promised land that she finally dies. And she has an honored place after that. She's fully restored. What do you need to deal with today? Let's pray. Lord, as we look at Miriam, we see a picture of a woman of God. A woman who went through trials. A faithful woman. A bold woman. A godly woman. A wise woman. A woman who's willing to risk her life for a little brother. Lord, a woman who is eager to lead the women of God in worship by dance and song and tambourine. But Lord, a woman who's just like us. When her brother married the second time and married somebody that didn't meet with her approval, she became insulted and embarrassed by it. And then she cooked up a reason that was not really true. And Lord, you dealt with her severely and taught her a great lesson. And when she acknowledged her sin and her brother prayed for her, she's fully restored and back in position. Lord, we thank you that you delight in restoration. I pray if there's anybody here today that's got some business they need to deal with before God, that they will not go to sleep tonight without dealing with their business. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Lord, grant it be so, for Jesus' sake. Amen.